Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. Matthew 16, we'll start reading in verse number 13 and read down to verse number 20. All right, when you found it, we'll start reading in verse number 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, every once in a while, we will head over to, I'm sure most of you do as well, head over to Calais. In fact, I have to head over there tomorrow to pick up a few packages that have been shipped there, or maybe to go over and do some shopping at the Martins or the Walmart over there. And earlier in the year, we headed over, I think it was actually in the spring that we headed over. Maybe it was before that. My sense of time is not very good. Everything is the other day to me. So we did this the other day. It could have been anywhere in the last 5 years. But we headed over to Calais a while ago, and we saw very quickly that the Walmart that we went to was under construction. Did anyone go over there when they were redoing the whole Walmart? It was great because they had tons of stuff on clearance. And I actually got some nice fishing reels real cheap when I went over there. Some nice pen reels for fairly cheap. So we were there, but the store was a mess. I mean, they were switching everything around. Sometimes they'll do that. They're moving departments, they're moving everything. And so you walk in the store and you really have no idea where anything is. Everything's messy. Everything's changed. Hard to find what you're looking for. It's under construction. And sometimes you go into a place like that and they have one of these kind of signs up, under construction. You walk into a business or a store, and they have that sign, we're under construction, bear with us, or please excuse the mess, or we're renovating, but we're still open, right? They try to do these changes while still being open, and you have to kind of work your way around the mess. But the truth is this, none of us would boycott those stores because of the renovation. None of us would go into that Walmart and say, "Well, they're changing things around, and it's kind of messy in here, and they've made a mess of things, and I don't really know where anything is, so I'm just not going to shop at Walmart anymore. I'm boycotting the store." I don't think any of us would do that. You would go no matter what. I mean, you might if you don't really care about the store, right? But if you care about the store and it's a place you want to go, then it doesn't matter what kind of mess it is in, you'll still keep going there. You'll find exactly what you're looking for. And so I walked into that Walmart and I got turned around and I was confused and it was kind of messy and there was a lot going on, but I stayed. I didn't boycott it. I didn't say, "Well, I'm not coming here anymore." I went there. In fact, I found some good deals and I found the things that I needed and I didn't leave. You wouldn't boycott a store because they're working on it. And often we would respond to any institution that way, except sometimes for the church. I think we would all agree that the church is a place of renovation. I don't mean physically, although some of that happens here as well. You might notice that the partition is not here anymore. We did some renovation this week. We're renovating, but it's not always a physical. There's some of that, but what I mean by that is this. We are all under renovation. We are all being changed. We've said this before, but we understand the church is not this cathedral that's full of perfect saints. The church is a hospital that's full of broken sinners. And we're all in this process of being renovated, being changed from the inside out. And sometimes growth is not easy. Right? Sometimes renovation causes a mess. There are people that have this false notion that we ought to be a perfect church. That there's no messes, there's no change, there's no difficulties in the church. And they want to go to this perfect church. And when the church fails to live up to their unreasonable expectation, they become disenfranchised with the church or disillusioned with the church. They deconstruct their faith. They abandon the church. Because it didn't live up to their expectations. But we all know this, that there's no such thing as a perfect church. I've been in a lot of churches, and I've yet to find a perfect church. In fact, I would say this, if I found a perfect church, and I went to that church, it would no longer be a perfect church anymore. Because I'm not perfect. So we understand that I'm sinful, and I'm broken, and I'm under renovation. And yet, with that being said, here's the amazing thought that even with the flaws and the failures and the faults and the messiness of the church, that is God's plan for this day and age. That's what God desires to use. The church is the hope of the world. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, it's impossible to overstate the importance of the church in the eternal plan of God. God is using his church. That is God's work in this day and age. He does it through the church. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The church is the place where the gospel sounds out from. The church is the place where disciples are made and taught and equipped, and believers are edified and encouraged and equipped. God is doing a work in this world today, and God is doing it through the church. He's using the church. That's why this church is so important. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 16, we just read it, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. He says in verse number 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus promised, he makes a promise in this verse, in verse 18, that I will build my church. That is a divine promise. We think of all of the other promises that Jesus has made and that we have in Scripture, and we hold to those promises. We have the promise of blessing. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of forgiveness. We have the promise of his presence in our life. We have the promise of that he will work all things together for good to those that love him. The promise of rest. The promise of life. And we think of all of these promises, and we believe those things, and we hold to those things, and we rejoice in those promises, and we hold to them dearly, and we should. But here's another promise that Jesus is making. He says, I will build my church. It's a promise, a divine promise he makes. By the way, we could spend some time here, but I just want us to consider this as we begin this morning. Whose church is it? Jesus said, I will build, what's the word? My church. Who does this church belong to? I suggest this morning that this church does not belong to the community. It does not belong to the pastor or the ministry leaders or the deacons or the longtime members or the big givers or denominational affiliation, whatever it might be. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. And he says, I will build it. I will build my church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. Jesus didn't say, I will build your church. He didn't even say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church. And if he promised that, then I'm going to trust him for that this morning, that he will build his church. I say this, I want to see this church built up. I think you do too. I want to see physical growth in the church. And not just that, I want to see spiritual growth. I want to see this church reaching people in our community and making disciples and able to do that. I want to see this church built in that way. I desire to see people growing in their love for the Lord and their service for the Lord and their love for each other and care of each other. I want this church to be built. But let me say this, Jesus loves this church more than I do, and that's what he desires. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 27, he says, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. See, Christ loves this church more than I do. And his desire is to see it built up. And he's promised to do that. And sometimes as Christ is building his church, the renovation gets messy. Sometimes, like Peter, there's these times of great confession and growth. You are the Christ. But then just a few verses later, sometimes just like Peter, at times of brokenness and hurt. But through it all, Christ is building his church, and that's what we need. Now this passage, specifically verses number 18 and 19, are some of the most debated verses in all of Scripture. At least in Matthew, they're the most debated, but in all of Scripture, possibly. And I'm not really going to get into that debate this morning. That's not really the time and the setting to do that. I think I will, maybe in our Sunday school hour, get into that a little bit more and talk about that. But I'm going to give you what I believe are some clear teachings and some clear applications from these verses, starting in verse 13 and going down through verse number 20. A few things that I want us to see. The first thing I see here is Peter's great confession. We call it the great confession in verses 13 through 16. This really is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the Bible. And part of that is the setting in which it takes place. It says in verse 13 that Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And we'll just stop there just for a second. Jesus comes into this place, the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and it's significant because Caesarea Philippi was a hotbed of deity, of false deity, and pagan worship, emperor worship. That it was one of the great places for those things. I have a picture of what it might look like today. You might want to take a look at that a little closer. You can see there that there's a grotto of Pan. So basically this area, Caesarea Philippi, started out as kind of the center of Baal worship in its day. Later on, Herod the Great built up the city even more and called it Benias or Panaeus. You can say it both ways, depending on how you translate it, but it was called that in honor of the Greek god Pan. That's why you see there, it's the grotto of Pan. This Greek god was a mythical half-god, half-goat who played the panpipe, and he was the god of wildlife and nature. And this place became a great center of worship, not just for Baal or Pan, but then through the years also became the place of worship of the emperor. After the death of Herod the Great, his son Philip was named tetrarch over the area, and Philip again rebuilt the city and called it Caesarea after Caesar, and it became a place of worship of Caesar. And so all through the years, this place, Caesarea Philippi, has been a place of worship of false gods, from Baal to Pan to Caesar, and that's what you find in that place. So Jesus comes into the coast of this place, of Caesarea Philippi, this place that's known for its debauchery and corruption and pagan worship of these false deities, this key headquarters of false religion. And there Jesus comes and he turns around and he looks at his disciples, these men that have been following him for the last number of years, who he's been teaching and training and discipling. And he looks at them in this place of false worship and he asks them a couple questions. The first one, I think, a leading question to get to the second question, but there's two questions he asked them. The first question is this: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, using the title Son of Man, Jesus is speaking of his mission. This title revealed his true identity. It goes all the way back to prophecies made in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel and such, where they were looking for the Son of Man to come. This was a messianic title. This was a title that ascribed to him deity. And he says to them, who do men say that I, the Messiah, who do people say that I am? The question is, what are other people saying about me? Who are they proclaiming me to be? What do they have to say about me? And that's an important question, because Jesus had been proclaiming who he was to the people. And he's saying, How is that message hitting home? What are people saying? Do people really understand that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God? And I can imagine maybe the disciples, they're kind of standing around looking up at this place of worship, and they kind of go in a circle and they're shouting out, they're saying, Well, this is what I've heard. Some people say that you're John the Baptist. Remember, that's what Herod thought. When he heard the works of Jesus, he said, surely this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And apparently there's others that are thinking that way. Maybe he's John the Baptist. One of the disciples says, well, I've heard people say that you are Elias, that you are Elijah. And others say, well, I've heard Jeremiah or Jeremiah. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament about the prophet that would come. And maybe you're one of those prophets. Maybe you are the return of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah or one of those prophets. That's what people are saying about you. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't dwell on those answers at all. He doesn't even answer them. He doesn't spend any time debating those things or questioning those things. I think at that point, Jesus doesn't really care what the world thinks about him. He's speaking to his disciples and says, well, that's what the world thinks about me, but here's the second question. Who do you say that I am? That's fine if that's the way the world thinks. They will see, they will understand, but the more important question is, who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? The world was confused about Jesus. The Romans were confused about Jesus. Herod was confused about Jesus. The Jewish leadership wasn't sure what to make of him. The common people were confused, but Jesus wanted to know where his disciples stood. Who do you say that I am? What do you think? Charles Spurgeon said it this way: it matters little what others say about Jesus, whether they are right or wrong, but what is your opinion? That's what Jesus is asking the disciples. What is your opinion? This is what the world says, but what do you think? By the way, that is a question that every single person is going to have to answer someday. is the most critical question that can ever be asked and ever answered. And really, it's the only question that matters. What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you say that he is? You know, I've told you before, I enjoy reading. We've talked about that a few times. One of the authors, I may have even mentioned it before, one of the authors I enjoy reading is John Grisham. I know some of you read that as well. And I like it because it's a lot of law and courtroom drama. And I enjoy reading through some of that. And it's always interesting reading, you know, in that legal system and in those books specifically, that there's always this turning point, whether it's in the trial or the defense or at some point in the legal proceedings, there's always kind of this turning point that there's a question that is asked, and it just kind of refocuses the whole argument. Somebody, one of the lawyers, asked a really good question, and it's one of those gotcha questions, right? That the defense has no, or the prosecutor, whoever, whatever side, has no answer for. They ask the question, and it kind of just stops everyone in their tracks. That it's the answer to that question is such a logical and definitive answer that there's nothing else that you can say or do. Every lawyer looks for that moment, for that kind of question. And Jesus asked that kind of question to his disciples. And the answer to this question that they give is really the matter between life and death, between heaven and hell. Who do you say that I am? Not what church are you a member of? What position do you have? How much do you give? How involved are you? It's not what do your parents say about me, or your spouse or your children say about me. He looks at his disciples and says, what do you have to say? Who do you think I am? And I love how Peter answers. Peter's the spokesman for the group. And I believe that Peter is answering on behalf of all the disciples, but there's a real personal conviction in his answer. Who do you say that I am? And he answers it this way. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The world thinks you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets, but I know that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. First of all, you are the Christ. This is the first time in his book that Jesus is referred to, that someone addresses Jesus this way. You are the Christ, the Christos, a translation of the Hebrew term for anointed. You are the anointed one. You are the one who is in the line of King David, the one who has been promised, the Messiah that we've been looking for and waiting for, whom all the Old Testament prophecies speak of. You are the one that has been prophesied of. You are the Christ. I think what Peter is saying, in effect, is this. In the Old Testament, all of the pictures and all of the types and all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals and all of the prophecies, they all point to you. You are the fulfillment of those things. Now, all of that wouldn't have made sense yet to Peter. But it was like one of those light bulb moments that go off in his life that he recognizes. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that was promised. And you are, secondly, the Son of the living God. Unlike all of these deities in this pagan place, whether it's Baal or Pan, whose names are inscribed on these walls, who are dead and gone, you are the Son of the living God. Without a doubt in my mind, there is a God who lives in heaven, and you are his Son. What a beautiful confession as to who Jesus is. And I'm sure that Jesus rejoices as he hears this confession from Peter. Right? He's been teaching them. He's been training them, bringing them to this place, showing them, telling them who he was. Now, they're still confused about his mission. Right? And we'll see that in the next few verses where Peter rebukes him. And it's not all, there's still a little confusion about what he's here to do, but they understand that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The truth is every single one of us has to come to a place where we make this exact same confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Christianity is not about rituals of worship. It's not about a code of conduct. It's not even about a body of doctrine. Christianity is about a person. It's about Jesus. True disciples will always profess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Profess that he is God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Over and over in Scripture we find this is the confession that we must make. This is the place that every person needs to come to. Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. So the question is, what do you believe about Jesus? By the way, we know this, that every knee will bow. Right? Philippians 2 tells us that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for many, it will be a profession that is made way too late. They will confess. They will believe, but for many it'll be too late. The question we must answer is the same question that the disciples answer. What do you believe about Jesus? Everything else fails in comparison to that question. What will you do with him? That's the most important question. And we're going to have to move fairly quickly through these next few verses. Like I said, I'll spend a little bit more time with it maybe in Sunday school, but I want you to know, secondly, there's a divine revelation here in verse 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a blessing here for Peter. Peter confesses the Lord, and Jesus turns to him and blesses him. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. By the way, this is the same word, blessed, that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, so on, fortunate one, blessed. There's a blessing that the Lord gives to Peter. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Other people came to the conclusion that Jesus was John the Baptist or Isaiah or Jeremiah because that's what they discerned about him on their own. That's where the evidence that they saw led them to conclude, led them to believe. That was the conclusion they came to. But he says, Peter, this conclusion that you came to is not one that you arrived at by flesh and blood. This came through my teaching and the revelation of the Father that you know who I am. He says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now there's a lot of debate, especially on this verse. Verse number 17, The Catholic Church takes this verse and takes the extreme view that elevates Peter and begins this line of succession down from Peter all the way down. That's where you get the popes from. That's where this is taken from, and they take it to that extreme. And because of that, often the Protestants, the other side, have taken the other extreme of that view, that this verse is actually not speaking of Peter at all, where Jesus says, I will build my church on this rock, that it's not speaking of Peter, but it's either speaking of his profession of faith or the disciples as a whole, or even some have said that it's speaking of Jesus, and he's saying, I'm going to build that rock on myself. And but I think that the simplest reading here is the best, and that is that Jesus is saying, Peter, you are going to play a pivotal role in the foundation of the church. And certainly we see that played out in the book of Acts, right? As the church is planted and the church is established, Peter has a very pivotal, a very front in the spotlight role. He's the leadership in the church. But as the church is established, Peter kind of fades off the scene. And after the first 9, 10, 11 chapters of Acts, now Paul is the pivotal player in the church. I think the point is here that Peter has a unique and a special role in the establishment of the church. But also in verse 19, Peter is given these keys. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this also can be difficult to understand and highly debated unless it's taken in its literal sense, simple sense. Peter is the representative disciple. He's the one who in the book of Acts opens the doors to the kingdom, to the church. On the day of Pentecost, he was there to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Peter is there to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter is there, and all of those, he's really the first. He's opening the door of the kingdom to all people. Once the doors again are open, you'll find that Peter fades off the scene. And there's this blessing, I think, that God gives specifically to Peter in the foundation of the church. Of course, Peter later on in his epistle recognizes that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation of the church. It's his church. By the way, Jesus gives this authority to Peter. Right? I'm giving you the authority. You can't give authority unless you have authority. A lot of people try to give authority when they don't have the authority to give it. But Jesus, he has all the authority, and he gives this to Peter. But the heart of the passage really lays in verse 18, that yes, there is a blessing for Peter, but Christ is the one who is going to build his church. I will build my church. My church, he says, is unstoppable. Satan cannot overcome it. Death cannot defeat it. Death cannot stop the missions and the program and the victory of the church. I will build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing can overpower or silence the church, not even the power of death itself. He says, my church will go on. Though all the individual members die, Christ is still going to build his church. It's going to move forward. You know, it's interesting here. Matthew says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I always used to think that that was an offensive attack by the gates of hell, right? That the gates of hell were on attack against the church, and they would not overcome. They would not prevail against it. But I think actually as I study this verse that my view is opposite of that. That it's not the gates of hell that are on offensive, it's the church is on offensive, and the gates of hell will not be able to overcome that. They will not be able to stand against the attack, the moving forward of the church. Christ is moving forward, and the gates of hell, death itself, is powerless to overcome him. It's powerless to stop him. Christ will build his church against all odds and all opposition. He's going to keep moving forward. And haven't we seen that throughout history? There have been many that have tried to stop the advancement of the church, and yet they've not been able to overcome and prevail against it. Listen, Jesus never promised to build families or businesses or governments. He says, I will build my church. The church is the most precious entity on all the earth. We know that because families will separate, businesses will close, nations will rise and fall, but the church, it ever moves forward, always progressing, always advancing. It's not hold the fort because Christ is coming. It's onward Christian soldiers. Christ is advancing his church. Christ is building his church. And listen, this is the amazing thing. As we finish up, we get to be a part of that. Christ is advancing and he uses us to do that. We get to be a part of this program for this day and age, the local church. So let me say this and we'll finish up. We'll kind of bring it all back together again. If Jesus is building his church, and he is, right? He promises, I will build my church. If Jesus is building his church, then I don't want to get in the way of that. We understand that, back to our opening illustration, that growth hurts sometimes. And it can be messy. And there are growing pains. And there are messes along the way. Because all of us are under renovation. None of us are there yet. None of us have arrived. And so I want Jesus to keep doing that work in me and in you and in this church. And I want to be involved in that. He's building it. And he uses me and he uses you to do that. I want to be a part of that. So let's not hinder the work. Let's not get in the way of the work. Let's not complain when things get messy and hard and difficult. But let's rejoice that Jesus is building his church. That Christ cares about us. That Christ cares about his church. And he is using us to build it. Let's get behind. Let's be a part of that as the church advances. That we would not get in the way or hinder Christ's work. In just a few verses, Peter's going to try to do that exact same thing. No, Jesus, you can't do that. He's rebuked right after this confession. We see that. So up and down. But let's not hinder his work. Let's get behind it. Let's get involved in it. And let's be a part of what God is doing in this church and in this community and in our individual life.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.